Welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious Giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is graciously brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is Reverend David Boyce Clair, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and International Center chaplain. Today, we continue to follow the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching in Matthew chapter 20. As our guest today is the Reverend David Andrus, who is on the staff at St. Paul Lutheran Church in College Hill, St. Louis area, and he's also pastor to the blind, and is as today. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing very well. Good to be with you.
I want to remind our listeners that this is pre-recorded, so that if you have a comment or question related to chapter 20 of Matthew in this Bible study, please email us at kfuo@kfuo.org with your comment or question. So, Pastor Andrus, would you please begin our study today with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Thank you. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you entered our world not to bring justice, not to bring equality, but to bring your grace and mercy. Especially today as we study your word, open our eyes to see how your grace envelops, covers, and embodies us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And thank you. How would you begin introduce this study of chapter 20, which is kind of a very fruitful chapter in Matthew?
Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, giving some last teachings before he was about to conduct the whole process of our redemption through his betrayal, his betrayal, his false accusations, the trial, his beating, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. What's amazing is even as Jesus is teaching the disciples, they don't get it.
As often that is the case.
Get it. And I'll be honest, I have read this chapter many times, and I'm not sure I still get it. Although I'm certainly understanding a lot more about it than I did even 5 years ago. And that's the neat thing about God's Word and studying His Word is the more we delve into it, He begins to open our hearts. Sometimes we don't want to hear what He's got to say to us because we have something else in mind that, God, you got to do it the way we want it. We're going to find that in a later on in our reading, actually. Got to do it the way we want it, Jesus. And
yeah.
We don't hear it the way he says it.
You know, it's interesting. You and I were, fellow students at the seminary and everything. I remember going through at the same time, and I'm sure you have 30 years of ministry under your belt.
Mm-hmm.
All of the time, we are always emphasizing in our preaching, in our teaching, the gospel of being saved by grace through faith alone, by Christ alone, and it's something that it's got to be in every sermon, it's got to be in every lesson, and it's something that people just don't get. And sometimes there's other things, aspects of it that we don't get, or we want to have it in our own way. So I guess in looking at this passage, we'll be able to explore an example of that. So if it's okay, I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 20, which is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard.
Great.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, which is 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, and the ninth hour at 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, an hour before quitting time, 5 o'clock in the evening, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Wow. Interesting parable.
There is so much here, and yet so little. And I say that because we do need to remember it's a parable. And a parable has an earthly story with one major point to relate to a heavenly point.
Right.
But there is some things we can unpack here with the earthly story. It's an astounding one. The first thing that jumps out at me is, at the end of the day, told his foreman. That means this master is a significant landowner.
Yes.
Has a vineyard, and it gives the impression, and everybody would have known the setting in the background just by hearing a couple words back in Jesus' day, that, whoa, the grapes are ready. You got to get them out of the field ASAP, today. Tomorrow is too late. And there does come a point where, well, they knew weather, that they didn't have the weathermen on the local TV. They had an inkling of what would be coming, and they knew these grapes were ready, and they had to get them out and get them out fast. And so that's why this master kept going back to get more workers and more workers and more workers. It was more beneficial for him to pay them for whatever they worked simply to get his grape crops out.
Exactly. I think that's the one of the main points of where the master of the house is at. Mm-hmm. He wants to get everything out. It's kind of the kicker comes in where he has the foreman pay the those that were hired at 5 p.m. You know, 6 p.m. would be quitting time, just so that, I guess it's almost as if to rub it in the noses of, I mean, I'm not saying that's what his intention was in a mean sense, but just it kind of is in the face of the people that have worked since 6 a.m. in the morning.
Certainly the ones who worked from 6 a.m. would have felt like he was rubbing it in their faces.
Yeah, that would be.
They were grumbling.
Exactly. And I remember working on a sod farm when I was going through college. And I remembered that you couldn't work out in the field when it was raining. But our boss wanted to make sure that we would stay with him all through the summer. So even if it was raining, we would sit in the crew's quarters and play cards or I'd read my Bible. And so the point of it being that it's like the master of the vineyard, he wants to get his crop out. And he's just here. These guys were in the marketplace all day, and as a commentary says, is they were sort of the last guys to be picked with choose up. You know, like if you're playing a game, I was always like that in high school when I was playing a sports game. You know, nobody wanted me on their team,
and me either.
And so they had to be there all day. They had a family to feed. And a denarius was the pay, daily wage for these folks. Even though they were standing idle all day in the marketplace, I'm sure everybody could see, hearing this parable of Jesus, what was going on, the dynamics of it.
In fact, because it's a parable, and with the wording, it's very clear that the few that he picked up at, using our time, at noon and at 3 o'clock and at 5 o'clock, that they had just wandered in and almost like, where were they at the beginning of the day? Were they sleeping in because they were drunk and they couldn't get up? Or, you know, what is it? And it could be gracious and say, well, they had family duties. But it doesn't, the way the wording is, the marketplace was their unemployment agency and they were going there for work. And it was clear, these were the, I don't know how else to say it, but the working class of society that doesn't really work a whole lot or want to work, or they'd rather have it just handed to them, and so
maybe dysfunctional in some way. They're not the early birds that catches the worm. You know, in sense of the others are there at 6 a.m. You know, why weren't they there then? That's a good point to make on this.
In fact, it sets up that dynamic. That's part of what the parable wants to do. And we'll get to the reason in just a second why.
Yes, as we look at what they're being paid, they're all being paid a denarius, which is known as the what a guy gets paid for a day's work. And so and everybody gets a denarius. And it's regardless of, you know, it doesn't say, did they do a good job, or do they have an incentive, or are they going to get any more? And I think that what Jesus is speaking about here is he's speaking about our eternal life.
Oh, you're jumping to the final point.
Okay,
that's a little too quick.
let's go a little bit before that. Walk that back, and would you take us back there and see one of the points that can be made?
I couldn't help but think just to help people understand even more the feeling, and I'm emphasizing the word feeling here, not the thought necessarily, but the feeling of envy and resentment that those who worked all day were feeling. Can you remember a time when you go out of your way to do something for somebody, you take extra time, and maybe it's a family member, maybe it was a paper at school, you had a little bit of time, and so you work extra hard at making sure it's really nice, but then the people you do it for, whatever, and then they maybe even are critical of it. It's like, I went out of my way to do this, and you don't appreciate what I did. In fact, you're even being critical of me.
I just a little bit of anecdote on that regard. There was a family member that spent a lot of money with a gift. Usually, you pick names for Christmas with a large family, and they bought a whole set of china for another family member, and spent maybe in the hundreds of dollars. And then that other family member went in picking someone else's name, gives a Christmas tree made out of toilet paper. I mean, the thing is, the person that got the toilet paper Christmas tree said, what do they expect me to do with that? You know, and it's just, and then the person that spent the $100 on the china, they didn't even get, oh, thank you. You know, in other words, not, oh, it's so wonderful. So there's there's a disparity
disparity.
Oh, I'm sorry. It just, some of the commentators say that the ones that were hired earlier were the Pharisees, you know, and but that's not what it says, you know. And
it really doesn't say that. And in that day, it may have been. But actually, if you look to the previous chapter, and I hope everyone was listening yesterday to chapter 19, Peter said, this is right after Jesus has spoken to the rich young man. The disciples were shocked when Jesus said, you know, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. It was believed in his day, Jesus's day, And to be honest, it sometimes is today, too, that you know you are blessed by God. Just look around. Why else would you have all these riches and these blessings? But God is showering upon you his blessings. And when the disciples heard Jesus sending this rich man away, and then to say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the tiny eye of a needle, Peter exclaimed, Lord, we've left everything. What do we expect? It's in that backdrop.
Yes, I think that's the context, and so Jesus is telling the parable to instruct not only the Pharisees but also his disciples, and anything he says to the Pharisees, of course, is something that can be applied to us, especially when we feel holier than thou, or that we've done more, or we've suffered more. The martyr complex.
Well, the martyr complex. Did you grow up in Minnesota or Wisconsin?
Wisconsin, yes.
Wisconsin. They got the martyr complex up there, you know.
Oh, yes, we do.
Southern Minnesota, where my wife grew up, she will laugh and joke about it. I grew up in central Wisconsin. For whatever reason, I didn't pick up the martyr complex, so I'm trying to learn it, and it's more of a joke in my family. There, did I do the guilt trip right? And she said, no, you're still not getting it right. You're
still not getting it, yes.
Yeah. But
the disciples had a good guilt trip. You know, what are we going to get? What are we going to get out of this?
And we end times in life, I'm speaking of pastors here, and we'll get related to other listeners. I think sometimes we get that way. I can't help but think about this a couple times. I was, due to the downturn of the economy, partly because of family situations, I stepped away from ministry to people who were blind, Lutheran Blind Mission, Lutheran Braille Workers joined. And I was sitting there, quite frankly, unemployed for 9 months. And then I'm seeing other guys get calls. Oh, I'm as good as them. Why can't I get a call? What's the matter? Doesn't
exactly.
God like me? And I was getting a little resentful. And and part of my learning process was be humble. And we're going to get to that humility in just a few moments. And we all sometimes think of ourselves, no matter what our walk of life is, as somebody pretty good, pretty special. I'm a Christian. I've done it or whatever. And no, in God's eyes, we are the same. We all are
sinners, exactly,
deserving only of his wrath and punishment.
And because of, in order to save us, God has concluded us all under the wrath of the judgment of the law, that we're guilty of eternal damnation for our sins, and no matter if we've committed many sins or, you know, so that he might have mercy on all. So it's equal on both sides of the scale in that.
Absolutely. And this really moves to that. We've set up very well the earthly point. It's up to the landowner to give what he wants, and you agree to do it, and it's up to him. He can be generous if he wants. And now it moves to that spiritual point, and you've just said it so very well. We don't deserve a thing, and yet God is generous, and he is the one who determines what to give us. And if it's the same as everybody else, I read somewhere, it's easy for us to sit down and weep with those who are weeping, but it is very hard for us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing.
Exactly.
So if a good friend wins $1 million, I won't even say the lottery, just somehow, some way, well, am I going to get some of it? I'm his friend. Why didn't I get it? We think, instead of, hey, this is great, it's wonderful, you got it. It's hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and yet we all are at the bottom. We all need God's mercy. And that's what he calls us through this parable to understand.
And calls us to repentance, and that's so true. It's a very, and the gospel is what turns everything on its head. I mean,
and
in this particular case, that's definitely what the Lord does here.
And this sets the stage for what comes in the continuation of this chapter. I firmly believe, and I've often scratched my head. When I was at the seminary, we looked at everything in just a closed setting, like this parable and nothing else.
Oh, yes.
And as I've read, we understand, no, the writers do want you to do that, but also look at what's around it, just like we did with Peter in 19. Well, this flows with this setting now to rest of the chapter 20. It all fits together in a neat little package for us.
Is any concluding remark? I mean, not completely concluding, but any other concluding remarks on the parable before we go into the next section?
For me, no.
Okay. Then let's look at, we'll continue with Jesus foretells his death a third time. And there you go. Basically, it really cuts to the quick as to the center of our faith. And this is verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And that's the third time he gets. He does it three times. He tells them the whole thing, the whole story. Even at the first time, remember, the first time is right after Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and then that's the big mountaintop experience for Peter. And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan!" When he says, "Oh, this is not going to happen to you," and then it is in the course of his ministry that he a second time tells them that. But he tells them the whole thing. "I'm going to rise from the dead." And of course, they don't know what that means.
That second time is amazing because they just came down from the mountaintop where Jesus has been transfigured. They saw him as truly the Son of God, God himself. And they were humbled to be in his presence. And then Jesus says this. And right after that, it says they were grieved. They're confused. And now this, the third time, I mean, the first time, Peter was brash. No.
He was like putting his arm around Jesus and saying, hey, buddy, you've got it all wrong. Let me take you aside and don't be so negative. Of course, they had some a horse in it, you might say, and the fact that Jesus, they were figuring that this is going to be quite an advantage for them politically or financially or whatever it was going to be. They're going to be famous. And then he's saying, "I'm going to be a criminal. I'm going to be cursed of God. I'm going to go to a cross." Wow. So the other point is that like Jesus is talking about what he's here to do, and it just is totally the opposite of what we understand to be what God should be about in terms of saving us.
And you used wonderful words there. Totally opposite. That's what the parable was just about. It's totally opposite. It's not a marketplace setting where we earn what we think we are going to get. In fact, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. If we're going to be in the marketplace, we're in trouble. And that's the whole point of chapter 20. It's totally opposite of what we expect.
Amen. And we're coming to the bottom of the hour on thy strong word, and we'll take it up again. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, a show dedicated to reading, hearing, and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in Greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is pre-recorded, so if you have any comment or question for us for on Matthew chapter 20, please email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. This program is graciously brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can look them up at lhfmissions.org. And with us today, again, is Pastor David Andrus from the St. Louis area, pastor to the blind and also on the staff of St. Paul Lutheran Church on East John Street in North St. Louis. We're back again. We're going to now go to the next section where it is a mother's request, according to the Lutheran Study Bibles here, for Salome, the wife of Zebedee, coming to Jesus and asking her something for her two boys. Beginning at verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," Jesus, "with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" One thing that strikes me about this is that what is the place at his right hand and his left? It's basically taken by the two thieves on the cross, because that's where Christ is enthroned, and it's sort of like say, "Well, do you guys want to get crucified with me?"
Jesus even said, "You don't know what you're asking."
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's saying, you know, what sometimes as pastors too, we say, you know, there's many of us that are kind of in the high church frame of mind, saying we want to be icons of Christ to our people, and some of us warn the pastors, remember there's a price to be paid to be the icon of Christ or be an imitator of Jesus Christ, So here you have this interesting request from a mother that's proud of her two boys, and you have Jesus' response.
You're putting a nice spin on it. I think these two boys had mom on their little pinky finger and put her up to it.
Oh.
Mom, go ask them, because they didn't want to. I really think James and John, because they're called sons of thunder, they were bold and brash, and we learned from Luke 9, they said, "Shall we call down thunder upon this town?" Because they didn't accept you. That's why they're called sons of thunder. They're brash.
Boanerges, yeah.
Uh-huh. So I think they're proud and a bit arrogant, and that's underscored especially by Jesus's final response that you don't understand what my kingdom is like. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. You need to be servant of all, not lord and lord it over.
Exactly. And in a sense, they probably thought that their mother had an inside track because she might have been the sister of the Virgin, Mary.
And
I mean, there might have been a sort of a familial relationship there. So there's a little bit of nepotism that's creeping in. There's other relatives of Jesus that are mentioned as well. But you know, it's interesting is like Jesus says a prophet is not regarded in his own hometown, that even these other relatives, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and the sisters are said to not believe in him. And of course, James, who was called the brother of the Lord, became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem after Christ ascended into heaven.
Thanks for pointing that out. It is a different James than this James and John. They're the sons of Zebedee.
Yes. Yeah. It's a question in John's gospel around in chapter 19, where it talks about the women by the cross. Are there three women or four women? There's the sister of the Virgin, and Salome isn't mentioned, but then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is the mother of these other men, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas.
Yeah.
And again, sometimes there's a little bit of an unclarity. I like what Jesus says at the end. I call this Jesus's mission statement. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the word many, of course, is understood in the Hebrew sense of being all. You can say that Jesus is the one substitute for humanity. If you take even one person out of it, it's not all technically. So there's the one and the many. And Jesus, it is in the place of, on the behalf of the many, that he comes to be a ransom for our sin, for our sins and for our redemption by his death on the cross. And so that's why he says, that's what my work is. It's not to push out the Romans. It's not to be a political ruler and something like that.
And that is I'm glad you brought that out. And that's what he was trying to say. It's not about the Romans. It's not about an earthly kingdom. It's something far different. We here in the 21st century can misuse this as well when we think, okay, I got to serve, then I'll be lifted up. As long as I serve people, then you can think almost pridefully in your mind, well, I'm a great servant, so obviously God thinks great of me. If we do that, we will absolutely miss the point of this, and that is that Jesus serves us because we needed that service. We needed to be ransomed from the kingdom of darkness, from our sins, in order to be transferred to the kingdom of light.
And that's it. It's sort of it's an unseen mission that he has. That's why he says his kingdom is not of this world. It's not as the world understands rulership and kingship or service, but it is the unseen eternal world that we're dealing with here.
And with those words, thank you very much for just saying that, because that flows back to that first parable, that it is totally opposite of what we think, totally opposite of the world. It is a spiritual matter, and that in this spiritual setting, the dynamics of the marketplace, of earning, and of being lifted up and being a king or having authority, it's not that way at all. In God's kingdom, it is one where he serves us, not us taking power and usurping it over others.
Exactly. That's the point that he makes. And see, the disciples had it wrong there, didn't they?
They
were thinking that, hey, we're going to have power here. You know, like in looking at the election in our nation, you see the struggle for power that goes on. And so you that's something that's really in all humanity as part of our fallen nature is the desire to dominate, the desire to be loyal. Lord of all. Jesus, it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or as stolen goods, but made himself nothing, and taking on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And here you have God himself, who becomes a human being, who is so totally opposite of any kind of idea of what humanity might consider to be as a position of glory. You know, when Judas went out after going to betray him to the cross, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and that's really where Jesus is in his ministry to the world.
You know, I'm now 57, going on 58. And the older I get, the more I realize it is always coming back to the Garden of Eden and those sins. The devil said, "Did God say that you will really?" And Eve looked at it. She doubted God's word. She desired it because she wanted to be like God. She wanted to have control and dominion.
Yes.
And so often I see in my life that's what I wanted in control. So when something doesn't work right, you could say whatever you want for any person. If you're cut off on the road getting to work, how dare they cut me off? Or if you don't get the raise or you don't get the promotion, someone else, how dare they? It should have been me. James and John, the other disciples were very upset. How dare James and John do this? This should have been me. We're always trying to be like God.
Yes. And we don't understand that what we have from God is always an action of his mercy, giving us not what we deserve. We deserve to be cut off and thrown into hell, all of us. And we don't deserve the good things. Even as Jacob said to God, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth that you have shown to your servant." Every single day we have to get down on our knees and express how gracious God is to us.
Which brings us back to that first section of 1 to 16, the parable, when God gives the same to everybody. Should you really be questioning my generosity if this is what I want to give? He turns the table. Instead of our earning it, because if we try to earn it, we will only get, as you were mentioning, punishment and condemnation. God deals with us out of grace.
Exactly. And the cup that Jesus, of course, speaks about is the cup of God's wrath. It's mentioned in numerous times in the Bible. And Jesus drank that bitter cup right down to the last drop when he died on the cross. And he said, "It is finished," and all sins are paid for by his death, answered for, and when he was raised from the dead, it was the justification of the world in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what we have. Now let's look at the final section where we talk about the two.
Please do, because this, I think, is the crowning part of this chapter. And maybe some of the things I'll say will surprise you. Maybe you'll go, "No, I saw that already." We'll see.
Hey, save the best for the last, and here we go. It's verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men. One of them was probably Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
First, I want to note that from this point on, all my comments are in thanks to Pastor Rodney Reinierson. He's now retired, lives up in Frankenmuth. He was counselor for the deaf and the blind from, about 1985 to 1998 for our synod. And he actually brought me under his wing, and then I took over the ministry to the blind, and then God blessed it and expanded. He helped me to understand a lot of things. He's just a wonderful man of God who has great insight, and that's not a pun. It's really meant, truly.
Mm-hmm.
First thing I want to mention, this one says two men, where Mark says Bartimaeus, and people might question, well, why the difference? Well, each of these Gospels has a different focus. Mark might have known Bartimaeus by name, that's why he named him, and he didn't mention the other man because that wasn't important to what he was writing.
Right.
Same thing here with
the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in guiding Mark had him record as he recorded it, and the Holy Spirit had Matthew record it. Didn't contradict it, but it was just a little bit different.
Correct. And Matthew had a different point in sharing some of the things, a slightly different angle.
Right.
I find it amazing. What did these guys ask? What did they cry out?
They said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.
Oh, this is what's amazing. The disciples...
That was a Jesus prayer. It's called a Jesus prayer in the Eastern Church.
It?
Yes.
Yeah,
that's the
perfect.
Jesus prayer.
The disciples, they wanted to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus. They wanted power. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted to throw out the Romans. It was these two blind guys who saw Jesus for who he really was, Son of David.
There you go.
And they didn't ask for fairness that, you know, our educational systems and our society tries to bring fairness. It doesn't ask for justice. That's what the judicial system tries to bring. They asked for
mercy.
Because they understood Jesus is God and that he was coming to Jerusalem to save them from their sins. These guys saw Jesus, though no one else did, for who he really was.
It kind of reminds us in about John 9 too, about the healing of the blind man, and where Jesus turns the tables on those who condemn and throw him, the blind man, the healed blind man, the one mm-hmm. who used to be blind, born blind, and he says, you're the blind ones. not the blind that are there asking, because obviously in their their call, their prayer to Jesus, their call to him, they are confessing their faith. And even though they are blind, and as the Pharisees cast out the man born blind, says, you are altogether born in sin, and we are disciples of Moses, and we're so much greater than you are, and you don't know anything, and it's just it really, really is an eye opener, isn't it?
Mm-hmm, it is, which causes me anyway, and I pray all of us to stop and really take a super hard look at our life. I think I got things all straightened, and I know what's happening. I know Jesus is my Savior, and I'm one of his servants as a pastor. I'm helping people be saved. Do I really see it right? No, and personally, I got to say, a couple years ago when I stepped, it was a combination of step away and let go because of the finances, I really kind of questioned and wondered, and I'll be honest, I yelled at God. And
well, we should bring our concerns to him. You know, don't be afraid to yell at God. I mean, once in a while. I mean, because you have a living relationship with someone who's real, the son of the living, Jesus is the son of the living God. He is the living God.
Our Psalms teach us that. We can, why God? But now David, always in these prayers and the Psalms, ended, but I trust in you. And so I took that as my pattern, yelling at God, why does this happen? Why does this happen? All right, Lord, I trust in you. I can see now several things have unfolded, both individually here at my house. I'm not a full-time pastor. I'm half-time. And that provides time to do several things, including be here at my house to take care of some things, as well as to have a bit of freedom to help people here in the St. Louis area who are blind in ways I wouldn't have been able. I could go on and on. I don't want to unfold all my personal laundry, you might say, but I can say.
But you can see how God has been leading you to serve him in the manner in which he wants you to serve.
That is right.
Serve him.
That is right. And I didn't see it that way at first, I'll be honest. But the more I kept going to him and saying, help me understand, he opened my eyes so I could see I am right where God wants me. And that's why I come back again. I hope this, and it will pause me when this show is done. I will take a few minutes, maybe more than a few, and ask, do I see this all right, Lord? Am I fully seeing what you have in mind in my life and my family, my neighbors? Am I doing really what you want? Because, again, with that first parable, so often we have it totally wrong. We view God in one way, but it's not the right way.
Right.
God is a God of grace, and we need to see that he is the one who will give as he wants to give the gifts. And so even with Jesus here, giving sight to these two men who are blind, to me, this says that he was God Almighty who has that power, but they already did see. They had faith that saw Jesus as their Savior as he was coming down the road.
And that's kind of surprising because Jesus expected the religious leaders and they had the Old Testament and the prophets and the truth of God's word was there. Like he said to Nicodemus, you know, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. If I speak to you earthly things, what'll happen if I speak to you about heavenly things?
Mm-hmm.
And here are these two beggars that are on the road to Jerusalem from Jericho. And here they acknowledge the Son of God. The Son of David, who is come to redeem the world of their sins, to take upon himself the cross and the damnation that we deserve for our sins and take it away. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Two other very special things that I, as a person who's blind, really appreciate from both this account as well as from Bartimaeus. They were crying out, and the crowd was saying, be quiet. Jesus stopped. He cares. He has compassion for us. Even when the crowd is loud and there's turmoil, he hears the individual in their heart cry. I think that's so important to point out that with the hustle and the bustle and whatever, I mean, he had a lot of things on his mind, Jesus. He was going up to Jerusalem to die. He was going to be, I'm speaking on the human level, he was going to be having to combat the Pharisees. He's going to have to be concerned about the Romans and all that. But no, he stopped. He took time for the individual. And then the second thing to point out is because these two guys are blind, he just didn't say, oh, go your way. He reached out and touched them. He did something that they really needed to know that Jesus was talking to them.
Right.
He touched them. He touched them. And our God does that for us, too. He goes out of his way to help us to know he is talking to you and me. We are his kids. We are his children.
And it says that this is kind of interesting that after they were healed, they became followers. They followed him. Of course, the man who had the demon, of course, he said he wanted to follow him. Well, Jesus said, go and tell what God has done for you. In this case, the two former blind or unsighted ones, now sighted ones, are now followers of the Son of David that they acclaimed in such a wonderful way. Our scriptures are rich with God showing his great and wonderful love for us, and it's been just a really exciting hour with you, dear brother, in looking at this particular passage, and it's our continued hope and prayer that the ministry to the blind, as to all those in our synod who are challenged physically and in many ways, will be blessed and enriched through your ministry and the ministry of all of the others. This is Thy Strong Word on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.